Welcome to all of those of you who have a good memory tonight that remembered it's Tuesday and not Wednesday. It's not that some didn't know that it was Tuesday and forgot. They just didn't know what day it was today. And then so they are not here this evening. There's a busy week this week around our church and our school ministry. And thankful for each of those things. And I appreciate you being accommodating this evening, changing your routine in the week. It's a blessing to our staff to be able to kind of set aside a couple days this week to be able to focus on the task at hand. Let's ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, thank you for your word, that it is true and good, and we can always trust you. We can always trust that you love us and that you tell us the truth. So we pray that you help us to cherish that truth in our hearts this evening. May you guide and direct us as we open your word. As we pray together, as we sing, Lord, may we cherish and enjoy this time, not out of duty or out of habit, but in a way out of a joy that we gather together with those that you have called your own, and specifically even in this local church, those that you have called together for your purpose. We will worship you forever, one day in eternity, glorify you, work together, serve together, grow together even then. And so, Lord, we pray that now you'd give us even a taste of that, an enjoyment of being with other believers, and that you would strengthen us tonight by the company of Christians and by the encouragement of your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing.
Take your Bible tonight and look at 1 Samuel 24. If you need tonight's notes, they're there at the Welcome Center, and you can follow along, or if you want to pull it up on device, if you're listening online this evening, then you can look at the notes on our Connect page on our website. Just go to today's sermon notes under that Connect page. 1 Samuel 24 this evening, and we're going to pick up there in just a moment. Do you believe that your God is a righteous God, as we just sang? Do you believe that your God is a holy God? Righteous means he does not do wrong. Right is defined by him. Holy means he is different, separate, apart from all the rest of his creation. There is nothing like the Lord. Do you believe that he's faithful this evening? And then that last line, do you believe that because of those, he is righteous, he is holy, he is faithful, and amazing truth, he stands with us, stands beside us. If you believe those things tonight, are you willing to obey the Lord this evening? That's the real question. It does not, say it carefully, it does not do us good to know that God is holy, righteous, and faithful if we will refuse to be any of those. Or if we will refuse to be those things in a certain area in life. And that's what I want us to emphasize this evening. You see there at the beginning that our title is Faith-Guided Responses. Now, we respond to circumstance in life. We respond to events and we respond to moments in life. If you hit your hand with a hammer, there is a typical response. If traffic is heavy and you left 5 minutes later than you should and it's delayed you, then there is a response to circumstance. But I would say that most of our responses, I don't even know how to quantify that in a day. How many responses or reactions do we have in a day? We're in so little control of our lives and what happens and what goes on. God is in ultimate control, but there are little things that happen to the day. I would dare say most of us spend the day, our days, reacting more than we do acting, responding more than we do creating our own avenue in every area of life. And so if reacting and responding is a big deal, I want us to think this morning or this evening, that's all mixed up to me, this evening, I want you to think about this as we get ready to read. I would dare say that most of our reactions in life are not to things or circumstances, but they are to people and to their actions and reactions. And so if God is righteous and he guides us, then we should trust him. If he is holy and over all things and decides what is right, then we should follow him. If he is faithful, then we should be faithful, even in our responses to others. If a Christian really believes that God is in control of every and all things, then regardless of what happens to me today or tomorrow, I can respond in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. So look, if you would, 1 Samuel chapter 24 this evening. There's 22 verses, and let's spend a few moments tonight. We have the time. Let's spend a few moments as families, as couples, as friends. Slide over, read with someone that may be alone in our gathering together tonight. If you are listening online, then you read along with us in 1 Samuel 24. Take a couple minutes and read it there as you listen online. I had one person say they're traveling back from a business trip. They're going to listen while they drive. You don't read this evening. We'll cover it as we go through. But everyone else this evening, if you would, 1 Samuel 24, if you would read that, and then we'll come back to it in just a moment. 1 Samuel 24, the whole chapter. Most are just about wrapped up. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word tonight. Lord, we thank You for this portion of Scripture given to us for our learning. May we model ourselves after Christ. We see David, and we see a good picture of his patience, his forgiveness, and his mercy. But we see that as a foreshadowing of what we find in Jesus Christ. So point our eyes to You tonight. Encourage us. Lift us up. Circumstances and relationships can be draining at times in our lives. May we rejoice in the faithfulness that You have shown in our relationship with You. And may we extend that then to others. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want you to look there again at your passage tonight in 1 Samuel 24. I ask you a few questions to sort of begin tonight. If the Lord is faithful, then can we be? And the answer is yes. If we will be obedient to Him, if we will follow Him, we can be faithful to the Lord. And in being faithful to God, it sometimes requires us to be merciful to others. And I want you to have that in your mind tonight. Sometimes faithfulness to God requires mercy and grace to be extended into the lives of others. We know that David has been anointed and chosen by God. That has actually happened years before what we just read in 1 Samuel 24. David has been on the run. Some people, we would estimate by Scripture and when things happen and certain other reference points, and you can dive deep into it, that somewhere just over a decade, between 10 and 13 years between the time that David is anointed and chosen as king and when David is actually crowned as king. And so as you look at that 10 to 13 years, it was not spent in training in the palace. He did not spend time being pampered like a prince. He did not learn legislative skills and foreign advisement from other nations and other countries as he was an ambassador waiting in the wings to be king. He spent his life on the run, mostly from the current king of Israel. Now we know that David knew what God wanted for his life. He's in this weird in-between spot because David, in a way that most of us have not actually physically experienced to this level of detail, where God would send someone, a prophet in Samuel's case, into our lives and say, this is a message from God. This is what He's going to do in you. Most of us have the influence of the Holy Spirit and the specifics of Scripture, but most of us not have the audible voice of God or a messenger from God like David had to come say, this is what's going to happen in your life. You are here. This is where you're going to be. But can you imagine? It must have been a difficult circumstance for David, that in between, because he did not know, according to what we have in Scripture, he was not aware of how long there would be in between. He had no idea how long it would be until he became the king. I'm sure that as a young man, in the fields as a shepherd, and when he is fighting Goliath, and even first as a captain over some of the hosts of Saul, he was probably okay with not being king right away. He even seems to sort of indicate that in his humility. He doesn't express, "I'm ready to be the king now." He doesn't say, "Push Saul out of the way." He doesn't make those requests. But as time goes on, and David is hunted by Saul over and over and over, there had to have been nights that he laid in a cave like he is in chapter 24, or out in a pasture, or in hiding in a stronghold, or when he's taking refuge among the Philistines a couple different times, his enemy. There had to be moments where he laid there and just thought, "Man, it would just be so nice to just get this over with, to just be the king." He just, yes, I know some of your minds are singing, "I just can't wait to be king." That's sort of, I almost titled it that this evening, but I was afraid we'd all just sing it all night long in our minds. David has been able to wait to be king. And yet, there is a moment in 1 Samuel 24 that we find where David faces a temptation for a shortcut to be ultimately what God said he's going to be. Him becoming king would not be defined as a bad thing, right? God said he's going to be king. So ultimately, it's like, I can get a good thing by doing something wrong. And that's the temptation that David has. I want you to look. We're gonna just walk through the text in just a moment. I want you to look, if you would, very quickly, Matthew chapter number 5. Look there. I'm not going to comment really on it. I just want to read the Lord Jesus' words to us. David did not have these words, not at least in this way. He had it taught from the thoughts of the law and God's words and law up to that point to him. He had those words, the first probably 5 books of the Bible that he looked through and read and meditated on. The principle is there, but I want us to hear Jesus' words in just a very specific and confrontational, meaning confronting our hearts, type of way. Matthew 5:38, and then I want us to think about it as we go back and read 1 Samuel, or look through 1 Samuel 24. Matthew 5:38, Jesus teaching in this Sermon on the Mount. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." These are not easy words, are they? "Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain." 2. "Give to him and ask that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard it said that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." Now that was actually, had become something that the Jews of this day in Jesus' time had believed. They believed that loving your enemy to its full, or excuse me, loving your neighbor to its full extent meant hating your enemy to its purest form. And Jesus says in verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven." Wow. What a statement that Jesus says. Live this way, because this is what believers do. "For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be therefore perfect," or complete, "full grown, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." I want us to see that comparison that Jesus makes. It's a beautiful picture he paints for us, but a difficult one. Because he ends by saying that you may be like God, your Father that is in heaven. He says it in verse 45. He says that you may be children of your Father that is in heaven. What does it mean to be a real believer and child of God? It means that you become someone that blesses those that curse you, that do good to people that hate you, that pray for those that just use you or hold aught against you, persecute you. And then notice the reason why. Not because you're going to get something great in return, but notice it says, so that you could be like your Father. End of verse 45. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the unjust and the unjust. He says, look, God gives blessing, physical blessing of life sometimes, to even those that reject and rebel and hate him. So his children should do the same. With that in mind, look back at 1 Samuel 24 this evening. Jesus says absolutely not to the concept of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He says to do good and be kind to those that we are at odds with. And David's going to give us an example of that this evening. You have there in verse number 1, look there. And it came to pass when Saul was returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, as we think back to where we left off last week, David, waiting to be the king, is being chased by Saul, the current king, threatening to kill him. He's going to die. Saul closes in. They're separated with one hill or mountain in between. David's on one side, Saul's on the other. David has 600 men, Saul has several thousand men. It's closing in, and then all of a sudden, the Philistines attack a spot in Israel, and they don't come to David for help this time, they come to Saul. Saul is taken away. There's relief. David says, finally, Saul's gone, but it is only for a moment. And then Saul comes to chase him again, and even though David, a little bit like Robin Hood, was a man of the people, he freed and saved people back in chapter 23, and yet even they at times would turn on him because of the threat of the dominance of King Saul. And so someone tells Saul, David is in the wilderness at En-Gedi. We showed you a picture of that on the front of your bulletin last week. I'm going to show you some pictures of that area in just a moment as well. And then notice in verse 2, Saul then took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel. How many did David have again, class? 600. You do the math. It doesn't matter what type of military strategist you are. Those are not the odds that you want, right? So David faces this very difficult circumstance. But with that in our mind, here comes this temptation. And as we read a moment ago in Matthew, he's going to have to face that temptation himself personally. Now, the word En-Gedi means, it literally means spring of the kid or kid spring. Now, not like children, but like a goat kid. It was evidently known in that area, that this area, there was a lot of wild goats, particularly this type of ibex goat. This is a picture from actually, it's really cool. You should look it up sometime. In the En-Gedi Nature Preserve, I think is what it's called, the National Nature Preserve. It's one of kind of like our national park in America. Israel now has made this area where David faced this struggle a nature preserve. It's beautiful. And still, to this day, there are these wild ibexes that are atop the mountain with the Dead Sea down below it. They go across the crags and all the ravines. A beautiful spot. It's called the Spring of the Kid. It's actually known to be one of the only freshwater springs. I think they said there's only about two real fresh, significant freshwater springs along the west side of the Dead Sea. Most of them put out mineral-type water, salt water, because of it being absorbed back in from the Dead Sea. So you can see why David would go there. He would hide. The landscape itself, sort of like the picture we showed you last week, it's on the back tonight. This is actually a map of the modern nature preserve, but you see, it's sort of two canyons with a high plateau over top. So though there was nourishment for David, right, there is springs there, there is kids there, I should say goats so that we don't get confused here, goats there that they can hunt and eat if they need nourishment. You can see where that would be bad quick. So there's goats, there's things that he needs. However, it's not the best place. If you're gonna, you got the Dead Sea on one side, you're not going to escape that way. The shoreline is not something you can run up and down to escape. It's one or the other. And so if David's trapped here, really. You see the sort of ravines on each side of it. It's known for this type of geological structure and makeup. And this is sort of, this is one side of the valley looking out toward the Dead Sea. And you see those cliff faces. And then if you look very closely in them, in a lot of them, there are these little caves. And the shepherds in this area would actually hollow out even more some of these caves. And they were known that in the daytime, they would drive some of their sheep into, in the heat of the day, especially in the hot times of the year, they would drive their sheep into the caves to escape the heat, and then they'd bring them back out to eat at nighttime. And so sort of you have that thought here, if you would, in verse number, look at the end of verse number 2. David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. Notice this phrase in verse 3. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. Now, sheepcotes literally means like the sheepfolds or sheep pens. We don't know if David knew this area because he had shepherded his own way through. We're not really sure exactly if David was familiar with this area or not, but he'd been familiar with the type of area that it was. And so Saul comes along, there's these sheep gates and these sheep folds, there's caves there, and Saul enters into the cave in verse number 3, and I'm just going to explain to you what the story says. Saul says, says he went in to cover his feet. Now I'm just going to ask, I have polled about 12 adults or so in the last couple days, just curious. When you were a child in Sunday school, what was your impression? And you heard this story. When you heard the story of David cutting off Saul's garment, as a child, when you're in Sunday school or whatever it may be in kids' class, and they cut off his garment, what were you under the impression that Saul was doing when David cut off his garment? Anybody? Sleeping. Yes, every single adult I have asked has said, when I was a kid, I thought he was sleeping. You know why? Because those felt boards told us that he was sleeping. I mean, in every picture I ever saw of Saul getting his garment, he was asleep. Now, I have looked up every Hebrew word in this. I have looked up euphemisms. I can find nothing and no one that says that there is any implication that David was sleeping. Anyone remember from Judges when he had an Eglon, he goes in to cover his feet. I'm not being crass here. Saul went into the cave to use the restroom. That's what the phrase means, to cover his feet. So Saul goes into this cave to use the restroom, and you say, why are you building this? I want you to think for a moment of the temptation. Yeah, that's exactly how I responded, right? So I want you to think for a moment, not being crass, I want you to think of the temptation that David had, the vulnerability. Saul enters this cave. Now, I pictured it like this, like Saul with like all of his men sleeping around the campfire. I'm like, how in the world did David get up to Saul in the midst of all of his men when they're camping in the cave? Well, when you read scripture and you really understand what's going on, Saul is almost certainly alone because there are certain things that kings will do to keep their dignity. So Saul goes into this cave almost certainly by himself and is very vulnerable. And David has the opportunity to end all of his troubles. Think about it for a moment. In a humiliating fashion. I mean, you thought they sang about Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his 10,000s. Can you imagine the coronation legend and song of how David became king when he killed the current king in such a humiliating fashion? I mean, there is more to this than just David could fight the guy that's chasing him. I mean, there is every amount of vindication, revenge, embarrassment, humiliation. He can do to Saul what Saul has done to David all along, where he has taken things, he's thrown spears at him, he has tricked him, he's tricked him with his own daughter, he's done all these different things. All of that can come back on Saul, right, in this moment. But David doesn't do that. Notice, if you would, verse number 4, even the description of what David's men did. And the men of David said unto him, behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee. Now, there is nowhere in Scripture that we have recorded for us where God speaks to David in this prophecy. But before we try to say, I read one person that was saying, oh, the men were putting words in God's mouth. This is not everything that happened in David's life is recorded for us in Scripture. It appears that at some point God reassured David with a prophecy, and the men that were with David knew about it. He probably reassured them with it. He gave them what God had told him. What did he tell him? Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily or secretly. Now, they are saying to him, they're saying to David, look, God told you this was going to happen. And there's a lot. We can't delve into it because we really just don't know. this prophecy that they're talking about, was God talking about Saul, or was he actually talking about maybe the Philistines, those that were oppressing, those that were bearing down on Israel and David, the Philistines that were coming after? It's not clear to us, but it's clear that the men took this as Saul is your enemy. Saul has declared himself your enemy. But David did not see Saul directly as the enemy. And so I want us to look tonight at a few things and just put ourselves, because again, most of us, like we said last week, probably are not going to lay down this evening and wonder if an assassin's going to creep through our door or our window and take us out in the middle of the night. And most of us are not looking over our shoulder, like our missionary talked a little bit about on Sunday. Most of us are not looking over our shoulder each day for physical demise, but there are people, not just circumstances, we'll be direct tonight. There are people and relationships that can drain us. People that hurt or harm, or you fill in the blank. The Holy Spirit can kind of allude to you. I'm not asking you tonight to think about one particular person or event or circumstance, because we are presented with small microcosms of what David is tempted to do here. We are tempted with this not just in one circumstance or one relationship with one person, but with lots of people on a regular basis. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an opportunity to return, or as Saul said at the end of the chapter, to reward evil where evil has been dished out, or when wrong has been done to us. So how do we respond in those circumstances? We're going to look tonight very quickly at this faith, being guided by faith. Faith in God, how should it guide our response to others? Notice the things that we're pointing out. Number one tonight, resist the natural response. So after this moment of relief, David is being chased again. And sometimes that is the breaking point, right? When you think things have gotten better and then they get worse, that can be the breaking point. David had over and over showed respect for God's anointed ruler and for God's process. Why did God anoint Saul, make him king, then Saul rejects God, and God didn't just move Saul right out of the way? In a way, he lets Israel see what it is like to have the leader that they wanted. He gives him some longevity of reign and rule, even in his rebellion. But David does not doubt or distrust God's decision to do this. He doesn't change what God is trying to do, but he respects that Saul is still God's anointed leader. And until God changes this, that's how David's going to respond. He viewed Saul in the way that God viewed Saul. And we would do well to view others in the way that God views others. As a sinner who needs to be saved. As someone backslidden who needs to return. As someone who, though harsh and difficult, needs mercy and grace extended to their life. As his image, we should see others the way that God sees them. Then notice, we do naturally desire vindication. That is the natural response of our heart. When we have pain, harm, or wrongdoing, we naturally want to return to sender. Tennis, right? We talked about it a few weeks ago. The ball comes at us, we want to smash the ball back at them. Then if you can dish it back, we want to send it back until finally you can't handle it again. That's what we want. But I think as you read in Matthew chapter 5 just a few moments ago, it's clear. Believers are to be changed by God's word and spirit to consistently do things, hear this carefully, that are unnatural. We put it there, the truth is, if it feels like the normal human thing to do, there's a really good chance that it's sin, because we are naturally sinners. So ask yourself the question tonight, what are our natural responses when someone slanders, when there's bitterness, hatred, when someone harms us, cheats in the business deal, when someone takes credit at work, when someone doesn't continue our good day, when we have done well at work and everyone's lauding our praises and we walk in the door at home and kids or spouse or family don't seem to show the same love and respect that that person at work did. When we feel more cherished or cared for by others, it's a dangerous thing. How do you respond when there's a difference of opinion? Or even when other people fail or fail you, how do you respond? Notice this, the commands of Jesus are not unreasonable or unreachable. I mean, when you read Matthew 5, it feels a little bit like you just want to listen to Jesus teaching and be like, yeah, okay, that sounds great. But this is 2024. Like, there's 8 billion people on the earth, and I'm getting ticked off at most of them each and every day. There is no way that I'm doing what Jesus says in Matthew 5. But here's the truth. They are not unreachable, and they are not unreasonable. But here's the honest truth, that in our lives, most often, they're just ignored. We just ignore what he has asked us to do. We have come up with excuses. We have listened to, as David could have, the men around him who justified his bad action. They said, look, it's totally reasonable to take out Saul, right? He's been chasing you. Return. I mean, everyone around David justified it with him. And our world is filled with sloppy attempts at an eye for an eye philosophy. It feels good to do it. It gets results. I mean, the jab back, when you think of one up in your words, like when you just think of one more thing you can slap back down the pipe, you know, take that, boom, cram it down, you know, that feels good. And in work terms, and in sometimes if you want to manipulate somebody to do what you want them to do, it often works too. I can be harsh enough to get people to do what I want them to do. I can smart off with somebody at work as an employee or an employer and be nasty with them and speak harsh and speak firm, insult even their intelligence or talk about my way this way to where they will do what I want them to do, and they probably won't come back to me again either. They'll just keep doing what I want them to do. But that is not the Christ-like way to live. It's not what David does. It doesn't work. It doesn't please God. So resist the natural response. And then number two, notice what David did. Be sensitive to your heart's response to sin. I think it's clear from David's actions, his words, and we read of the Psalms the last few weeks that he wrote. He wrote several Psalms that are based in from the time period of 1 Samuel 19 until about 1 Samuel 27. He wrote several Psalms from that time period. And you read those Psalms, you listen to his words, and you watch his actions. David's conscience and heart was so sensitive to what the Lord wanted him to do. It wasn't always like that in his life, but it was at this point. David was moved. Look, if you would, in verse number 5. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote. That literally means to punch or to strike. David's heart struck him. Have you ever had that when you've done something wrong and you feel guilt? And it's not just like a quiver in your stomach, sweaty palms, or just a guilty, ugh, like the sad conscience. I mean, it is like, bam, it feels like something slapping on the inside of your chest, right? Have you ever felt that kind of sensitivity toward wrongdoing? Well, David feels that, but notice the end of verse 5. Because he had cut off Saul's skirt. Now, if the men were trying to talk him into killing him, right? And David had every justified reason to do it. Why does David feel so struck by the fact that he just cut off part of his garment? Actually, eventually it ends up bringing Saul to some amount of humility. But in David's mind, he did not base what he was going to feel, his guilt, his conscience. He did not base it on what others around him thought, the men. He didn't base it on what he could justify. He based it on what was right in the Lord's eyes. And I think that David has this sense in verse 5. He says, man, I got really close. And David didn't look at it as a sign of righteousness, like I got so close to the edge and was able to pull back from sinning. David views it, I cannot believe I let myself get right to that edge. And ask yourself tonight, in your responses with others, it may not come to some blowing, just harsh argument, physical reality with people, but you let yourself get to the edge. We let ourselves get to the edge with that type of frustration or whatever it may be. And we allow ourselves to become calloused in our responses. But we should continually not just resist the natural urge to respond when others harm us or hurt us. We should not just resist the natural urge, but continually be sensitive to what it is that the Lord wants us to do. ask yourself the question, right? Does sin strike your heart while it's still small? Or does it, it's just that the big blow up, the big argument, the huge meltdown when we are overwhelmed? Is that when our conscience is sensitive to the Lord? Like a wound, right? You know, if anybody, we go out, we do something this evening, we slip, we fall, we twist an ankle, sprain a joint, break a bone. I mean, it's, oh man, that really hurts. It changes our lives, right? But if we would have paid attention to the small nagging pain before, some of you have been walkers or joggers at different points, you've had pain in your feet and like, I can handle this. And you go and you go and you go and you go and you ignore that small pain for long enough, it becomes a big one. And when we ignore God's warnings in our lives, in our responses to others, it ends up falling apart. So as we deal with difficult circumstances, and even more as we deal with difficult people, it's a healthy thing to be holy and humble and sensitive to our sin. Verse 6, he doesn't explain it away, but rather, notice this, verse 6, he says to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing. He doesn't go back and flaunt it like, ah, look what I did, I got it. He doesn't even know. No, he feels and he confesses that fault in front of them. The Lord's anointed to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and he went on his way. I want you to notice this, number 3, that David humbly pursued being reconciled. So first, he resists what's natural. He is very sensitive to his sin. And when there is offense and a bother, which there had been between he and Saul for quite a long time, David is not deterred by, there's two things here I want you to see that David is not deterred by. He is not deterred to seek reconciliation with someone who he has been at odds with for a very long time. I mean, you're talking years at this point. So the amount of time he's at odds doesn't stop David from seeking reconciliation. And notice the distance. When would it have been most safe to talk to Saul? When he's in the cave by himself and no one else knows. But now Saul has left. But David doesn't use Saul leaving as an excuse to not seek reconciliation. But he goes after it. And actually, notice this. David's humility leaves him in a place of risk with very little to gain. Notice that David asks Saul to decide what he had experienced personally. Notice in verse number 9, David says to Saul, Saul, why are you listening to men's, notice this phrase in circle if you want to, men's words. Verse 10, behold this day what thine eyes have seen. He said, I know what you think because of what you heard, but I'm asking you to make a decision based on what your eyes see, based on what you've really experienced. Men say, you need to kill me because if you kill me, I won't be a threat to your kingdom. I want you to respond and I want you to see I'm not a threat to your kingdom. For years I've had opportunities, I've had an opportunity no more than I had today. This is the greatest opportunity I've had to take your life. But respond that way. He responds with logic. He seeks to reconcile. Let's talk about this. And notice that David doesn't argue with him about being right. He doesn't argue with him about those things. Life's not about being perceived as right or winning. It's about humbly obeying God at all costs. And David is willing to do this. David uses, I want you to see this, and then we'll move on, look at the last thing. Notice, I want you to see this. David uses this interesting phrasing with Saul in verse number 13. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but my hand shall not be upon thee. So he says, evidently there's this old phrase, a colloquial type phrase, wicked people, wicked stuff comes out of wicked people. Bad things come out of bad stuff, right? And he says that wicked comes out of wickedness. And he says, but look, I have not touched you, so my heart toward you is not wicked. So the wicked comes through from wickedness. Now notice verse number 14, after whom is the king of Israel come out? So he actually makes this little play on words. He says, you have wickedness, and it comes out of wickedness. Comes out and after wickedness. And he says, you're the king of Israel. What are you coming after? And David does kind of stand up for himself here. All right, he doesn't just lay down and say, take me if you want, Saul. That's not what he does. He says, look, you're the king of Israel. Who are you chasing? He says, I haven't killed you because you are God's anointed. Why, Saul, are you trying to kill me? Because I'm God's anointed. The king of Israel, what are you chasing after? He's actually chasing. He's trying to point out to Saul, you're actually chasing after God's future king of Israel. So he does stand up for himself. He doesn't just lay down. He uses some clever wording here. But ultimately, I want you to notice this in number four, that we should recognize God's shaping of our lives. David doesn't take just a pragmatic approach to this humility, but he says, I'm going to seek reconciliation. I am going to be sensitive to my sin. I am going to, as we saw in those, you know, in those first four verses, I'm going to resist the natural urge because I recognize that God is using you in my life. Verse 10, 12, and 15, each of them. Notice, behold, my eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered me to this day. Verse 12, the Lord judge between me and thee. The Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. Verse 15, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause, and deliver me out of thy hand. What a beautiful picture that David gives here. He says, notice the words, encircle them. Judge, see, plead my cause, deliver. If you're thinking about this from a court case, David's defending himself, right? He says, God is the witness. He sees. God is the defender. Notice he says, he will plead my cause. God is the judge, and God is the deliverer. He trusts every circumstance. David says, I don't have to be justified by all men in all men's eyes. I need to be right with the Lord. And it's a beautiful picture that he gives here. He says, Saul, I don't trust you. You're trying to kill me. And I could kill you, but I trust the Lord more than I distrust you. I trust God's work and who He is more than I despise who you are. And because of that, I'm going to make my decision and my response not based on who you are or what you have done, but who God is and what He does. God is my witness, though other men may not see. God is my defender, even though other men may accuse. God is my judge. I need to stand right before Him. And we all fall short because of our sin. And I think that David sees and recognizes it because he says, God is also my deliverer. And I want you to finish this evening. We're going to turn, look if you would, to 1 Peter. Well, we'll be there in just a minute. Be ready to go to 1 Peter. How about that? 1 Peter chapter 2 in just a minute. Just stay on your horse there, ready to ride. Look at the last few verses of 1 Samuel 24. Because I think we should also be wise about what's in the heart of men. Saul does seem stirred by David's mercy. It came to pass when David ends speaking these words unto Saul. Saul said, is this thy voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Now, we don't know how close they were to Saul's army. Maybe Saul feels pinned down a little bit here. But it seems to give him a moment of clarity. David's mercy helps Saul, if even for a moment, see things clearly. Sometimes our mercy can bring someone out of their irate state and bring them back to seeing things clearly. He says to David, thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded the evil. And thou hast showed this day how thou hast dealt with me. For as much as when the Lord delivered me into thy hand, thou killest me not. Listen to Saul's words as he goes to verse 20. And now, behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. He says, I know you're going to be king. Why was he trying to kill him? His bitterness and his anger made him see things irrationally. He says, I know. But David's mercy brings him clarity. Verse 22, I want you to notice this very carefully. Verse 21, David or Saul says, please swear, same thing as Jonathan, please swear that you won't, when you become king, don't kill all my family. Verse 22, David swears unto Saul, I won't kill your family. I want you to notice this. And Saul went home But David and his men got them up unto a hole. Now I want you to see that there is some wisdom and some discernment here, because this is not the first time that Saul has said, David, my son, I'm so sorry. This is about the fifth time, at least, that we have recorded in Scripture, that Saul says, oh, I won't hurt you. Please don't hurt me. Everything's okay. It wasn't real repentance. But that did not stop David from wanting to be reconciled. You see that? David knew in his heart that there's a really good chance Saul's not going to turn. But he did not base his desire to be reconciled on the outcome. He was not pragmatic. Oh, I'm going to seek to be reconciled if everything can be made right. I'm going to do my part. But David also recognized what could be in the heart of men. That's why when Saul went home to the palace, David did not go live there again. There comes a point sometimes that people can fully reconcile without coexisting. This is still not a cause to resort to war, as we are called to love. At times, that love takes different form and fashion. I really believe that David shows love towards Saul. But I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 1, if you would. Actually, I believe it's told you long. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to take our gospel lesson and we'll be done. Each week we've been trying to tie it to Christ and his cross. And what we have this week, as we look to the gospel, is that you have a leader, Saul, who rejected God. God gave Saul dominion, right? God gave Saul a kingdom and said, you can have this kingdom. It's mine, but you can be over it. My people, your rule. And ultimately, he rejected God, and so God rejected him. And eventually, he needed mercy from the future king, David, to be allowed to live. Now, does that sound familiar? That God gave dominion to someone over something that belonged to him, like the earth. And he created man in his image and gave man authority over his creation. And yet, man rejected God. And so therefore God rejects man's sin. And that man, Saul, needed mercy from David to be able to live. We need mercy from the future son of David to have our life given to us through salvation. And so we look to that son of David and we'll close. 1 Samuel 2, look down at verse 21. For even hereunto are ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Notice it says, Jesus suffered so that we would know, as an example, how to suffer. Now, did Jesus suffer in circumstance? Like, did he just stumble onto the cross? Did he trip and fall and end up impaled on the cross? Did the spear just make its way? No, people did those things. He suffered because of people. Verse 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to the greater judge, to the Lord, the Father. He submitted himself. He became of no reputation, came in the likeness of men. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. King Saul needed mercy from God's shepherd. We have been given mercy from God's shepherd. And 1 Peter tells us we were given that mercy as an example of how we should then respond to others. Do you trust God tonight in your responses? Do you have more faith in God than you have anger or bitterness or despising in your heart toward others? And we should respond accordingly. Let's ask the Lord to help us this evening. Father, thank you for your word. It is good and true altogether. Thank you for this example that David gives us, that he had great faith in you, sensitive to the sin that was inside of him, humbled under the direction and nature and character of his great shepherd, and ultimately the mercy he extended to those around him. He was not ultimately able to coexist with Saul, but we know that his heart was clean, because in his conscience he sought to be right with God and men. May we also resist the urge to do what is natural, be sensitive to our sins. Lord, may we humbly pursue being reconciled with others and realize that as difficult as people may be at times, you use them to shape us and make us more dependent on you. May we trust you in Jesus' name.